We are continuing in our study through the book of Colossians. We believe in preaching through and learning through, and as believers submit our lives to Jesus, one of the ways we do that is submitting our lives to His Word. And the way we practice that as a community of faith is in our preaching and our teaching of God's Word. We're going to preach through books of the Bible. We've started in Colossians back on January 13th, and we're working our way through this book, not jumping around to our favorite parts and hitting highlights and saying, hey, this part's really good. I want you to hear this, and then I'm going to jump over here. We're working through the book of Colossians just little chunk of scripture at a time. And so we find ourselves today in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And this is what the Word of God says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments and grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray again. God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you've preserved it, that you had the men that you walked with, the men that you knew. God, your Spirit led them to write down your teachings. Your Spirit led them to say these things to the early church as communication to the church, never knowing, I'm sure, that their words, the things that were written down, would be taught to the church throughout the generations. And so we read this scripture and we're in awe that you've taught us through your Spirit, through your apostles, these teachings. And as we dive in, I pray that your Spirit would open our minds, would open our hearts to receive what it is you would have for us today. As we sang, opening up the service, God, that you would do what you want in our lives. And we just echo that again, that we want your Spirit to do what you want in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So who are you? This is the same question I started last week's sermon on. And last week we talked about who are you spiritually? Who are you in relationship to God? So we talked about because of Jesus, you are holy. You are blameless. Your identity is to be found in Jesus, that you, because of Christ's work on the cross, are separated forever from your sin and now an adopted child of God. But Paul continues in that vein of thought as he continues to write the Colossian church, and he writes about a temptation that the Colossian church was facing. And it's one that we might face, you might face from your day to day and as you go throughout your week. And it's this temptation to define ourselves by what other people think about us. I'm sure no one here has done that, but there's this phenomenon in our culture called people-pleasing. Raise your hand if you're a people-pleaser. See, no one raises a couple people raise their hand back here. See, what a people-pleaser does in that moment, they're like, yeah, that's me. And then they're like, wait a minute, if I put my hand up, what will people think? Will they be pleased that I put my hand up? I'm gonna look. And so even if you didn't raise your hand, I saw that you were a people pleaser because you started to, and then you started looking around. Like, who's gonna know this about me? And will they be pleased? There's this cloud over our head of what will people think? Is this the right thing in these people's minds? And so just as we struggle with people-pleasing, struggle with, am I doing the right thing in this person's eyes or in this audience's eyes, that the early church was struggling with this same thing. And so he's already talked about who they are in Christ, that they are risen with Jesus, they're one with him, they're part of this somehow mysteriously, mystically, and awesome, they're part of Jesus's actual body. But now he says you're tempted as well in the area of pleasing people. And so this is what was happening. Paul had a history with these people, not necessarily with the Colossians, but he had a history with a people called Judaizers in the early church. And so from the very time Paul started his ministry, I think this might have even been a temptation for Paul, there's these people that said Jesus was a good first step. There's these people that would come into the church and Paul would preach the gospel and he would proclaim that we, in Christ we have forgiveness for sins, that Jesus finished the work of God on the cross, that Jesus is sufficient, Jesus is enough. He would start churches with this gospel, he would preach it, and then he would go on because that was his job. But then there's other people that would come along after Paul started established churches, after he started the work of the church and started them getting and going, and then these Judaizers would come in behind Paul and says, oh, no, what Paul did, that was good step one. There's more. And so Paul was preaching and starting churches in Gentile areas and places where there weren't a lot of Jewish people. And so they weren't accustomed to the Jewish traditions of the time. And so Paul would come in and they'd be saved. And he says, no, Jesus is enough. And he'd hear all the wonderful things I preached about last week, and they'd hear about their identity in Christ, and then he'd leave. There's people that would swoop in and say, no, you have to adhere to the Jewish laws and regulations and the laws for the Sabbath. And that's kind of where this is coming from. And so knowing that they struggle with pleasing people, knowing that there are people going to come in and try to tell them how to live, Paul starts writing, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Remember Jesus. Jesus was getting in trouble for this all the time. Him and his disciples were walking across the field and they plucked the heads of grain and they'd eat them just because they were hungry. They were walking around everywhere. They didn't have the benefit of cars. They had to walk. They'd get tired. They'd hey, here's a snack as I'm walking. They'd pluck the heads of grain and eat them. And the Pharisees like, you guys are harvesting grain on the Sabbath. How dare you? Jesus healed a lame man at the Pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath, and he got in trouble for doing these things. And so he was constantly getting in trouble with these man-made regulations. And Paul says, be like Jesus. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. You know, John the Baptist, he lived out in the wilderness. He never feasted. He never joined the big parties. He abstained from alcohol his entire life. And you know what they said about John the Baptist? They said he must have a demon. He abstains from everything. There's something wrong with him. And then the Son of Man, this is a quote from Jesus in Matthew, says, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. But the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he is a drunk and a glutton. So we're never going to please everybody, is what Jesus was saying. We can't please all the people pleasers in the world. And so Paul says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you regarding food or drink or whether you're observing the Jewish festivals or offering sacrifices on a new moon or on the Sabbath. So verse 16 is kind of aimed at Judaizers in the church, people that would make the church, specifically Gentiles in the church, adhere to Jewish customs and traditions. Then more specifically, he says, all these things, whether it's a Sabbath or a new moon or a festival or what you're eating and drinking, verse 17 says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He says, all these things, whether it was a Sabbath, whether it was a new moon festival, whether it was things that we did in observance to the law, all of them were meant to point to Jesus. And Jesus has already come. He's fulfilled the law. Jesus is the substance of all these things we're pointing to. So now we have Sabbath rest in Jesus, that we live in a time where we don't need to do these things anymore because all they were pointing to was Jesus. And now in Christ, in the cross, in the Holy Spirit, we have the presence of Jesus living in us, as we talked about last week. So he said, all these things are a substance of what now is reality. He goes on saying, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And so 16 is, there's another interesting group that came in the early church. So you had the Judaizers coming in saying, you must adhere to, you must do, you must obey the Jewish laws concerning life. You have this other group come in called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were a whole nother interesting group. They believed, among many other things, they believed that all matter was evil. That your body, because it's made of matter, because you can touch it, because it must be evil. They believed in spiritual things. They didn't believe that Jesus was God, but they believed that Jesus was so good as a person that he did such amazing things by healing people that he was able spiritually to elevate to the status of just above men, but lower than the angels. And they take some verses of scripture out of context to make this assumption that spiritually Jesus was a human. He wasn't God, but he rose spiritually above we could get to because of his life, because of his death, because of the way he lived. And they would come into the church and say, no, Jesus is just an angel and we have all these other angels that we worship. And so they would come and try to take the work of the apostles and try to divert their attention from Jesus and try to make them focus on other things. Try to take the focus from the one true Son of God, from the one thing that all the Jewish law points to, and move it to other things. And so because they believed that the body was evil, whenever your body was hungry, they're like, well, my body wants this. It must be bad. And so they would starve themselves. They saw it as a holy act to refrain from food. If my body is evil and my body wants to sleep, my body's tired, it must be a bad thing to give my body what it wants. So I'm not going to sleep. And so you had these people, they did these ascetic practices, asceticism. They would make their bodies suffer because in their mind they're doing something spiritually good. And so in this deprivation of sleep, in this deprivation from food, they're malnourished, they don't have a lot of sleep, guess what? They would get visions. And they saw this as a holy thing. If you've deprived yourself from food, you start seeing things, they'd say, oh, this is something holy and awesome is happening. And then they'd brag about these visions they would have. They'd go on and on about detail because I've been so holy. I've seen this angel. Or I've seen this happen. I was on painkillers, you know, going into surgery, and I spent, you know, 7 minutes in heaven, and I'm going to write a book about it. And this is happening in our culture, and this sounds amazing. It sounds awesome, and all it's serving to do is it takes our attention off of Jesus. Because in Scripture, in Jesus, he's given us all that we need to live a life of godliness. We have all that we need to live this life, and we know all that we need to know about heaven and the things to come. And even now, the enemy finds ways to distract from who Jesus is, focusing on worship of angels, going into detail about visions, being puffed up with reason, without reason, by our sensuous minds. So all this was happening in the early church, and Paul is writing them. And he's writing them with such force, with such strength, because he knows this can destroy the church. Paul has a history with Judaizers, with people trying to integrate the legal aspects, the legalistic aspects of the Jewish faith into the early church. And so this is some of the history of Judaizers in the church. So in Acts 10, Peter, not Paul, Peter has this vision. He's told by the Holy Spirit to go visit a Gentile named Cornelius. And as he's going to visit his buddy Cornelius, they're not buddies yet because they haven't met, but he's told by the Holy Spirit to go visit Cornelius. And as he's on the way to go visit, and as he gets two different visions, one while he's on the way, and then one while he's in Cornelius' house, they're preparing food, and he gets a vision of a blanket coming down from heaven that has all kinds of animals on it, probably shrimp, some soft-shell crab, bacon. He sees all these things, and he hears the Holy Spirit tell him, take and eat. And Peter says, no, I can't do that. I've never let anything unclean touch my lips. He was raised, you know, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He was raised according to Jewish law. He was raised not to eat bacon, not to eat of these unclean things. And Peter says, no, I can't. I've never done that. And the voice of God tells him, don't call anything which I've created unclean. And so that night, Peter had bacon-wrapped shrimp for the first time. And he said, praise be to God. This was amazing. So he was given freedom to take and eat. in Acts 10. In Acts 15, Paul, this kind of sideline story, there's this vision of Paul. We get an episode of Peter in Acts 10, and then five chapters later, Paul has now been converted to Christianity. He went from persecuting Christians to now he is a Christian, and now he feels he has this special ministry to the Gentiles, to people who weren't raised as Jewish people. He feels he has this special ministry, and so Paul wants to make sure that his actions are in line. He wants to make sure that everything he is doing is according to the gospel. And so he seeks out the apostles. He seeks out the 11 men that walked with Jesus. He goes to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and the other 10. He goes specifically to meet with them to submit everything he's doing. He's now living as a missionary, but he goes and puts everything he's doing out before them and says, "Do you?" Even though he's got confirmation from Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God's doing amazing things in his ministry. He wants to talk to the brothers, the people in the church, and say, am I one of you? Am I accepted? Am I okay preaching the gospel to the Gentiles? And so Paul goes to Peter in Jerusalem, and they reconcile, and they're told, no, yes, you're one of us. They spent some days together. They said, yes, what you're doing is true. It is right. I'm sure Peter told Paul, yes, what you're doing is great. I even had this vision back in chapter 10. Those are his exact words. I had this vision in chapter 10, and this is all good. This is all okay. And that's what we're told in Acts 15. And then Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes a little more detail about what happened in Acts 15. So there were some, so when Paul visits Peter in Jerusalem, Peter is living according to Acts chapter 10. He's living with and among the Gentiles. He's eating with them. He's drinking with them. He's spending time with them because they're his brothers in Christ. He's over at their house. They're having house church. They're having the Sunday gathering. They're living out the rhythms of the early church with Gentile believers. And then while Paul is visiting with Peter, they see all this thing. Everything is confirmed. And then some Judaizers come into Jerusalem. Some people that are not happy with Jesus being enough, who don't find Jesus sufficient, who want to impose the Jewish law on the early church, they come into town, and then all of a sudden Peter withdraws from fellowship with Gentile believers. He's no longer eating at their house because he's now, because these people are in town, he's seeking to please them. And so you could look at Peter's actions and say, oh, well, he's doing this because he doesn't want these Jewish believers to stumble. Maybe that would be, if these Jewish Christians saw the apostle Peter, who was Jesus' right-hand man, he was his number two, he was definitely in the inner three. If they saw Peter eating bacon with Gentiles, how would that affect their faith? That can make these Jewish believers. And so you could look at maybe the reasoning behind and say, hey, maybe this was okay. But in Galatians 2, Peter says he saw this happen and he confronted Peter. Paul, who oversaw the stoning of Stephen, who was a deacon who Peter installed. Peter installs this deacon Stephen. A little later, Paul oversees his stoning and his death, and Paul comes in, has just been accepted into the fellowship, into the life of the church, and he sees Peter withdraw, step away from people who are supposed to be his brothers in the faith. So we've looked at it from the religious standpoint of, okay, maybe this can make them stumble, but look at it on the other standpoint. What if you're a Gentile believer? What if you just heard about this great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you could be saved from your sins, that Jesus came and died for you, and that somehow you get to take part in the plan of God and the purposes of God, that you were saved and redeemed and rescued from your life. And then all of a sudden, this influential figure, Peter, this guy that walked with Jesus, you thought you were buds, you thought you were friends, you thought you were tight. All of a sudden, people come into town, and Peter's just kind of like, I'm going to come eat over here because just trust me. How would you feel? And so Paul sees this, and he confronts Peter, and he says, what you're doing is wrong. And there's a ton of different ways he could have confronted Peter. There's a ton of different ways he could have set him right, but the words he uses in Galatians 2 is the your way of living is out of step with the gospel. It's not just out of step, it's not just a wrong offense against these believers, but he's saying what you're doing is so wrong, it's not even in sync with the story of God, that you're walking out of step with the gospel. And so Paul confronts even Peter at the very front end of his ministry, and even in his letters to the different churches, he's constantly fighting against man-made religion and legalism seeping its way into the church. Why does this happen? In verse 19, we're told that the people are puffed up without reason and of their sensual mind, and they're not holding fast to the head. Who's the head of the church? It's Jesus. They're not holding fast to Jesus. Why do people get so caught up in rules and regulations and in visions and ideas and these things that aren't scriptural, that aren't biblical, that sound good? They're promoting self-made religion. How do they get caught up in these things? Because they're not holding fast to Jesus. Not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. So they're not holding fast. Guys, regulation is so much easier than relationship. And that's what God calls us into. He calls us into relationship. In the gospel, we're called into a relationship with God. We're not called into a life of regulation. And so I feel this whenever my kids start acting up. I want to say, because I said so, that's why. Because the rule is, because when I say do this, this is what you do. When dinner's over, we all wash the dishes before we do anything fun. We all do these. Yeah, I want to just throw down the law instead of just pausing and thinking, you know what? There may be something else going on here. It's like, what's just laying down the law is always easier than living in relationship. And what God has called us to in Jesus is living in relationship. Look at the story of the prodigal in the Old Testament. You have two ends of a spectrum. You have the older brother who is a legalist, who lives in his father's house, who obeys all the rules, who does all the right things, says all the right things, does all his chores, and doesn't have a relationship with the father. And you have the prodigal who lives as if there is no law. He says, Dad, I'm going to pretend you're dead and take all your money, and then I'm going to go live how I want to live outside of your house, outside of your rule, outside of your laws. I'm going to do what you want. And both of them have this misunderstanding. They both misunderstand their relationship with their father. At the end of the prodigal story, he comes back to the father and says, let me be a slave in your house. Let me live as a servant, as a slave. I just want some meals. I just want my stomach fed. I just want a place to sleep. Let me live as a slave. And the father says, no, that's not what you're meant for. You're meant to be my son. And he brings him in and grants him full sonship. And the older brother looks over and says, how come he's getting the fatted calf? We've never once slaughtered anything for my friends. And the father says, you've never asked. I didn't even know that's what you wanted. We don't even have this relationship. You're living in my house, but all you're doing is following rules, and we don't have relationship. Verse 20, Paul continues his story. Here continues his letter. He says, if with Christ you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all things that perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. Here's what's behind our desire to follow rules. Here's what's behind our constant just wandering heart that would rather just follow rules than just spend some time in a relationship with Jesus. Paul says, if you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you live as if you're still alive to them? See, I said this last time. We live in a culture here in the West where we make everything practical, where we tend to deny the existence of the spiritual. And Paul is saying this is all part of the attack of the enemy. This is all part of Satan's schemes, the elemental spirits of the world, to distract us from the things that matter, to disconnect us from the head who is Jesus. Paul's proclaiming and unraveling the deceptive nature of the enemy. Legalism in the life of the believer, in the life of the church, is nothing short of the scheme of the enemy. Some churches, some traditions put up legalistic barriers on the front end of the church that say you can't be a part of us, you can't be a church member here unless you abstain from X, Y, and Z. Because of the history of this nation, because of the history of the church, because of prohibition, one of those things is alcohol, that they say, oh, if you're going to be a member of the church here, you can't drink alcohol. You have to totally abstain. That's not scriptural. Nowhere in scripture is total abstinence from alcohol written, but yet churches have adopted this out of tradition, out of just the regulations of men. They follow. What does that do? And I'm just using this as one example, but what does that do in the life of the church? I think what that do is it carves a direct path to legalism. So people on the outside of the church looking at that, well, I can't be a member of that church because I can't drink if I go. Or it marks out a direct path to hypocrisy, where you have everyone in the church secretly behind closed doors in the privacy of their house enjoying alcohol, enjoying drinks on vacation or with friends or happy hour with their office staff, but around church people, no, that's not going to. You put on this double standard, you live a double life of hypocrisy. John Piper faced this same exact issue with alcohol in his church in the 80s as they were removing language about alcohol from their constitution as a church. It was a very old church. And one of the things he says, I believe that at the end of time, when there is no more, there's going to be tens of millions more people in hell because of legalism in the church than there are because of the abuse of alcohol. There's going to be tens of thousands, even millions of more people who were stopped at the front door from even hearing the gospel, who were stopped short of even entering the church doors or entering the fellowship, entering the life of the church, entering house church because they were told to be a part of this group, to be a part of this community, you have to abide by these rules. Not necessarily just alcohol, but whatever these rules may be in whatever culture you're in, they're going to be stopped from hearing the message because of some legalistic rule than there are because of abuse of Christian freedom. So Satan will use any means necessary to make the beauty of the cross an offense and a stumbling block to anyone who might be saved or respond to the gospel, even legalism. So Paul says, why do you, if you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you live as if you're still alive to them? Why do you submit to the relationships and the rules that the enemy has placed on you? So like I said, we tend to embrace regulation more than we do relationship. You know, the Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man. Chief end of man means the main purpose, why we all exist, that our main goal, our purpose for existing, why we were created, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we exist, is to live in relationship with God. Piper modifies one word in that statement and says we exist to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The main way that we bring glory to God in this life is by enjoying God. We enjoy God by having a relationship with him, by seeing him as all satisfying, by seeing Jesus as worthy of our worship and praise. And we're never going to gain through regulation what was meant to be freely given to us in relationship. We're never going to gain God's love by placing rules in our lives, because we're meant to be given that freely, living in relationship. I just want to close with some of these thoughts from Sinclair Ferguson. He's a He's a pastor, a theologian out of England. And he says legalism and lawlessness, or he calls it antinomianism, those who would live without nominal rules in their life. So legalism and lawlessness are identical twins or non-identical twins from the same womb. Both are birthed from the lie of the serpent. What was the lie of the serpent? In the Garden of Eden, the serpent came to Eve and says, did God really say? Did God really say he planted this seed of distrust? And the lie was that God cannot be trusted to look out for your well-being. That you can't trust God to love you and to truly look out for who you are. He doesn't really want the best for you. If you eat of that, you'll become like him. That's why God, he doesn't want you to eat of that because it's dangerous. He doesn't want you to be like him. You can't trust God. You can't trust God's goodness or his commitment to your flourishing. Both the legalist and the antinomian, the man of lawlessness, fail to comprehend the joy of obedience. Why God has put laws in our lives, has put rules in our lives, like don't steal, don't kill, don't murder, love the Lord your God. Why God has done those things is for our flourishing, was to bring about joy in our lives. So both fail to comprehend this joy that fills us when we live in obedience to God's word. And both see God's love as conditional. They see God's law, God's rules, and say, well, he's just laying this down because we have to do that or else he won't love us. And the man of lawlessness, the antinomian, looks at those rules and says, well, I refuse to play this game. If that's how God's going to be, he's going to withhold love. He's going to withhold caring from me unless I follow these rules. I'm not going to play. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to follow my own rules. Forget about that. Like the prodigal son. And the legalist carries the burden of God's law. They look at it as a way to earn God's love. They try to pry blessing out of God's hand by obeying the law. And they see obedience as a way to get God's blessing rather than a way to get God. And both require the same treatment. Both the person of lawlessness, both the person of legalism. They both require a new vision of the beauty of God. They require to see God in a new light. They require seeing themselves in a new life as someone who is loved by God, who that while we were yet sinners, while we were still broken, that God would send his son Jesus to die for us. There's only one cure for legalism, one cure for this burden the Colossian church was facing, this temptation. And that's to be more satisfied in God. The band's going to come up. And as they do, I want us to just take a moment and pause and think about the areas in our life where we tend to look at God not as a loving father who wants relationship with us, but is an overbearing taskmaster who demands so much. That's not who he is. That's not what you were meant to live like. That's not what he's created us for. He's created us to enjoy relationship with him. The only cure for legalism is understanding, tasting, and seeing that Jesus is good. It's like when we understand the Father's heart for us, we finally get a new love. It leads to a new love and obedience to God's law. When we understand who God is and what he wants for us, not from us. God's law exists for us, for our good, and for his glory. When we understand that, then we'll learn to love God. We'll learn to love spending time with him. I've mentioned Piper like three or four times here. One of my other favorite quotes is that if our chief end, our chief goal in life is to bring glory to God, he also says that God is most glorified in us, that our lives bring the most glory to God when we're most satisfied in him. When we find our satisfaction in Jesus, whenever we find our identity, everything that Paul is saying here, that whenever we're finding who we are in Jesus and we're satisfied with it, that's when God looks appealing to the world. That's when people stop and look and say, something's different. Whenever we can take bad news at work or at home, whenever we don't get the promotion we want or think we deserve, whenever our kids aren't acting the way we think they should, or even our circle of friends think they should, and we can still say God is good. Whenever we can face tragedy and in the face of it, it's our faith isn't shaken and we're still satisfied in who God is and who he's made us and still say, God is good. That's when God is most glorified in our lives. Not when we get all the rules, not when we've checked all the boxes. God has invited us to live a life in relationship with him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul, who had the boldness to confront Peter in Galatians 2, to say you're out of step with the gospel. This life of following rules and regulations to make people happy is not what God has called us to. God has not called us to please our neighbor, to please our friends, or to please even people in this room, God, but you've called us. You've called us to a life of relationship because you are pleased with us. We don't have to spend our life striving to be good enough. We don't have to spend our life wearing ourselves out to the point of exhaustion, trying to be good enough or smart enough or worthy enough. But because Jesus willingly took our place, you have already made us worthy. You've already made us loved. You've already made us cleaned. You already made us whole. God, help our religious hearts to stop fighting against what you've already done and trying to earn what you've already given. Teach us to walk in freedom. In Jesus' name.